specials on this religious movement back when it was in its heyday. Another thing that is a part of this is really at the time that it really flourished the most, local congregations didn't have elders. There were elders in Boston. There were elders in church in California that would regulate things in their sector of the country. And what's sad with this is you had folks that many of them had come out of an effort of trying to go back to the Bible. They had been associated with Churches of Christ, perhaps institutional, but Churches of Christ. And they sadly had come to accept a number of these kinds of notions as an effort for evangelism, and yet they didn't seem to realize some of the problems that could come from it. Now, we left off talking about, on page 22, this idea of pillar churches, and we want to look at just one last thing in connection with this. And this is this idea that there can be mother churches. That's kind of what the concept of having a church in Boston that then spread out and it served as kind of the mother church for these other churches that were pillar churches connected with it. But we'll notice there, and if you want to go back and look at this lesson, the first page just goes through and explains kind of what their philosophy was. And then on the back page here, we look at the scriptural issues that answer some of those things. So point three, notice the Bible teaches no concept of mother churches. The only thing that made Jerusalem unique was the fact that for a time the apostles remained there. Now, this answers a charge that sometimes is made that some will say, well, Jerusalem was a mother church. Now, certainly we understand from what the book of Acts teaches that when the church was first established, it was established on the day of Pentecost in the city of Jerusalem. And we understand that from Jerusalem, folks went teaching, and there were other churches that were then established. And certainly Jerusalem was the first local church. It was one of the largest for quite some time. But there was never any notion that Jerusalem served as the mother church to all of these other churches. Now, again, one thing that was special, as we note here, was the fact that the apostles that were directly led by the Holy Spirit, that were, as the book of Ephesians points out, a part of the foundation upon which the church is built, in the sense that God first was revealing things through them to establish the church. But that's the thing that was special about Jerusalem. Can I get some volunteers to read, first of all, Acts 8 and verse 1? Who would take that? Okay, Trevor. And then if someone else would take Ephesians 2, 19 through 22. Chuck? So there you notice that, at least for a time, the apostles, the 12, stayed there in Jerusalem. All right, Ephesians 2.
Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints, and of the household of God, built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are building together for a habitation of God through
the Spirit. Now, I was recently doing some study in my Matthew work in Matthew chapter 16 and looking at the argument that some will make from Peter's confession and then Jesus' statement to him, in which they'll try to argue that the church is built on Peter. We notice from this text that Peter is not singled out over and above any of the other apostles, nor are the apostles singled out over any others that had miraculous spiritual gifts. Notice it's the apostles and prophets. But in saying that Jesus is the chief cornerstone, really the only thing that gave the apostles and the prophets that were being led by the Holy Spirit any special role or any special function was not that they had any inherent kind of power within them, not that the church was being built on them as persons or upon their personality, but upon the role that they played. They were revealing the truth of the gospel. And notice the last point, point three, there are no modern day apostles. Now, given that fact that we don't have apostles today, we don't have apostles, we have what the apostles produced, then we could not claim that some place where they were serves any kind of special role or function, nor can we claim that any church serves any sort of function as a mother church to give birth to other churches. Now, certainly, there have been opportunities and situations and circumstances where, because of the gospel flourishing in an area, because of a church being in a position in which they can support preachers in other areas, one church may be able to have some influence. But influence is different than the kind of concept that we're talking about here. Let's say Olson Park was able to really flourish and we were able to support 50 men. That'd be great. That'd be wonderful if we could do that. But that wouldn't mean that we had any sort of authority over those churches where those men were working. It wouldn't mean that if we had been instrumental in trying to get congregations established in other areas, that we would then have authority over those congregations in other areas. That's just an unscriptural concept. Thoughts or comments or questions on pillar churches? All right, the last thing we want to look at then, and this is something that probably will come a little bit closer to home. Some of these things, I think, have fizzled out to a certain extent. But even among some of our institutional brethren, this idea of house churches still is something that is a part of what they engage in. And even among non-institutional brethren, when they will make decisions, say, about changing times of services. For example, I think I've mentioned that 84th Street, where my daughter worships, they have three services in the morning and early afternoon, and then they don't come together again that evening. Now, many of the families as individuals will maybe have a Bible study in their home or something like that. There's absolutely nothing wrong with that. But if we were to begin to say, well, we're going to split up the congregation and use that kind of terminology of house churches, it begins to alter some things that we see Scripture teaching, and let's see if we can address that. Notice point one under house churches. New Testament Christians studied together in one another's homes. No question about this. Would someone read for us, please, Acts 20 and verse 20? Okay, Lance? Okay. So it's not an issue of, well, you can't have Bible studies in your home. You know, from what I understand in China to this day, they have a number of issues about any kind of assemblage that's not under that's under the radar screen of the government. And so they frown on any kind of assembly, private kinds of assemblies like that. And while there are situations where there'll be churches in people's homes and a local church will meet in a member's homes, it is a dangerous kind of thing for them. We're not talking about something in which there's any scriptural problem with Christians meeting together in a home. In fact, we see that the early churches, many of them, they weren't affluent enough to be able to have a place that they set aside particularly to meet, such as we have. And so it might be that one member had a larger home and that church would meet together in their home. Notice point two, congregations in the New Testament frequently, here we go, assembled in people's homes. Who would read for us, please, Romans 16, 3 through 5. Okay, Eddie, and then Colossians 4, 15. Rusty? And you'll notice there is it talks about Priscilla and Aquila that we're familiar with from the book of Acts. What does it say about the brethren there in Rome? What relationship did they have with Priscilla and Aquila as far as their home was concerned? Met in their house. Now, you'll see some that will try to make the argument that that this term and the church that's in their house, that it's sort of a synonym for saying the Christians that are in their house. Now, I understand the argument, but I don't think that's the way we see that term church used in Scripture. Church has a little bit more of a formal connotation to it, in that it's an assembly of some sort. And you wouldn't really say that a husband and wife and their kids are an assembly in that same way. Now, again, if you're talking about one family being the only Christians that are in a given area, they constitute a local church in that area, and they do their work in that way. That's a different issue. But in general, I don't think that we can see that as just a synonym of saying, well, the Christians that are in their house or the disciples that are in their house. But what this shows is, all right, not only did individuals have studies in their home, but even churches met in the homes of individual Christians. Let's look at the other text there.
Greet the brethren who are in Laodicea, in Memphis, and the church that is in his house.
Okay. So there, same principle, same kind of issue. No issue, no objection to the principle of Bible studies in the home or to a church assembling in the home of an individual. Thoughts or comments or questions at these first 2 points before we move on to point three? All right, let's look at point three then. Is the term church a synonym for Christians? Now, here's the question. Here's the issue that we want to look at. And you've heard my argument, but I want you to notice Kittle understands references to the church in someone's home to mean the same as references to the church in a given city. Thayer, on the other hand, on the phrase, the church in one's house, writes, that is, the company of Christians belonging to a person's family. Others less aptly understand the phrase, of Christians accustomed to meet for worship in the house of someone. So I offer to you there a couple of lexicons that basically disagree with each other. And I don't think Thayer is correct here. I think if you look at the scriptural usage, if you look at the way this term ecclesia is used outside of Scripture as well, it's pretty clear you're talking about an assembly of some sort that's more than just the people that are a part of a family. For example, in the book of Acts, you remember when they're in the city of Ephesus, and Paul upset some of those who were makers of the little silver idols to Diana or Artemis. You remember that they begin basically kind of an uproar. There are a couple of times in that text in which the term that's translated church elsewhere in Scripture is used. It is used, first of all, of the mob. They call that an ecclesia. That mob that's there angry at Paul and angry at the teaching of the gospel. But then when someone stands up and tries to quiet that mob, they say, this is not right. We need to settle this in a lawful ecclesia, in a lawful assembly. Now, I think that in and of itself shows kind of the collective, formal kind of sense that is part of that word. The Greeks often use it, the city of Athens, for example, of that democratic assembly of the male citizens of the city that made decisions for the city. That was the ecclesia. And what we find is that in the New Testament, that becomes applied to the assembly of God's people, the assembly of those that are in Christ. It's a synonym for kingdom. It's a synonym for the family of God. Other synonyms as well, the flock, but we're talking about that kind of formal sense. Thoughts, comments, questions on that? All right, last point then, point B. Notice, given that the term ecclesia, see page 5 if you have the full book, had a political and corporate sense in the ancient world, it is unlikely that it would be used for simply the Christians in one's family, especially given statements which make reference to restrictions in the church. Now, can I get some volunteers to read these two for us? 1 Corinthians 11 and verse 18. Who would take that? Okay, Dave? And then 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Okay, Joe. Now, these two passages really have nothing to do with the specific topic we're looking at tonight. But they utilize the term church. And I want you to think about that in light of what's said and see if you can just simply apply that term church to any Christians who are anywhere or if it has a bit more of a formal sense. The first one there, 11, verse 18.
Together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part
agape. Now, you'll remember the context of 1 Corinthians 11 starts off talking about some things, some issues with whether a woman covers her head or not, and then it leads into some things having to do with the abuse of the Lord's Supper. It is near the beginning of that section on the abuse of the Lord's Supper in which this statement is made. When you come together as a church, in the Greek it's literally in the church, there are these divisions among them. Does that seem to sound like you're talking about just when you come together and you're a bunch of Christians out in the streets, or you're a bunch of Christians in your home, or is it something more formal? Don't answer that question. Let's look at one more, and then we'll give you an opportunity. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34.
Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but they are to be submissive, as the law also says.
Now think about that one, because if you are talking about church as just a synonym for Christians, and if greet so-and-so and the church that's in their house means the Christians that are part of their family, how do you understand this? Let your women keep silent when they're Christians in their own house. No, that doesn't seem to be the context. It seems to be talking about when they come together as that assembly of members of a local church. Thoughts or comments, questions on that? Does that make sense? Do you think that's a reasonable conclusion? Yes, Trevor?
I think that was verse 35 there. It says it's better.
Okay.
It says let them ask their own husbands at home, for it's improper for a woman to speak in church.
Yeah. If it was just a synonym for Christians at home, then, you know, why would that wouldn't even make sense, would it? Yeah. Very good. Chuck?
It was saying back in that reference you had in Colossians 4:15.
Uh-huh.
It begins with salute the brethren, which are in Laodicea. Well, what are the brethren in that? That's the church.
Uh-huh.
In Laodicea. And then the emphasis in the church, which is in his house, would follow that he's speaking of brethren there,
mm-hmm.
that meet in his house,
yeah.
Rather than changing that, he's grouping the brethren in that one city, and then grouping those that meet together in a particular person's house and the other.
Yeah.
Wouldn't seem to just talk about his family.
Yeah. Now, I don't. Would we say that that may infer more than one congregation in Colossae, possibly, or in Laodicea? I mean.
You know, maybe that's an outline bit somewhere.
Yeah, maybe so. But I think you're absolutely right there that it seems to show that you're not talking just about the family that's Christians. Any other thoughts or comments? Jake?
In verse 18, do you have reference where it says in the church is what the revival is not happening? And you come together in the church. It's got a footnote that says in congregation.
In 1 Corinthians,
yeah,
it is ecclesia, yeah, and really, I wonder sometimes when Tyndale did the very first English translation from the Greek, he didn't render ecclesia church, he rendered it congregation, and I find that interesting because sometimes we have some notions kind of connected with church because of the denominational world that sometimes we ought not to have. I mean, look at the one we fight all the time that says, well, this is the church. No, we are the church, not the building. That idea, I think, is a scriptural concept that the congregation is the ecclesia. And I do think there in 1 Corinthians, that's literal, that it's in the church, or when you come together as a church, it's that concept. It's something different than just being a Christian at any time. It's actually an assembly of the local church. Any other thoughts or comments? All right, the last part of this then. Notice Paul frequently uses the word saints to refer to Christians, irrespective of their connection to the assembly. And let's look at a few examples of this. And I really think this probably addresses more the notion of and the saints that are in your house, if that's what Paul wanted to express. And let's just end up with looking at these texts. Who would take for us, please, Acts 9, 13, and verse 32? Okay, Brady. Then Romans 16 and verse 2. Okay. And I guess take verse 15 as well there also, please. and 1 Corinthians 14 and verse 33. Who would take that? Lance? All right, whenever you're ready, Acts 9.
But Ananias answers, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much harm he did to your saints at Jerusalem." Verse 32. Now as Peter was traveling through all those regions, he came down also to the saints who lived at Lydda.
Okay. That's a broader term. You know, kind of like brethren, the way we noticed there in Colossians a while ago. But it's a broader term. And I, you know, if you had a passage that spoke of the saints that are in someone's house, I think that explains that concept, whereas church is different. Romans 16. Now, there are the terminology similar, you know, because the saints that are with them, that means something different than the church that is in their house. I think there it's talking about where that assembly of local Christians, that assembly of saints met. It met in their house. It's not simply saying the saints that are in their house. The last one, 1 Corinthians 14, 33. So there you see that connection with the idea of the assembly of the church. Now, all of this goes towards this false concept that, all right, we could take Olson Park, and on Sunday night, instead of coming together as a church, we're going to split it up and, you know, let's say we use the breakdown that we do for In Touch. We said A through H, that's going to be a house church over at the Aaron's house or something like that. No, let's... there's nothing wrong if we wanted to do Bible studies that way, if we wanted to have get-togethers in our homes that way, but let's not confuse biblical terminology and say, well, that's a house church. That's a different kind of thing. Now, that's even different than if we wanted to say, all right, well, we want to expand the work in another area in Amarillo. You know, if we got where we were big enough that we wanted to try to spread the work into some other area of town. And so we try to establish a congregation somewhere. Sometimes that's called splintering is not the term. I've heard a term that's applied to that, scattering or something like that. You know, if we did something like that, that's even a different thing than just saying, all right, we're still one congregation, but then we're going to form four house churches. That's not biblical terminology. Final thought, final comment or question on the discipling movement. All right, let's move on into Lesson 11 then. Raise your hand if you need a copy of Lesson 11. Caleb, could you get those for me, please? This is probably one of the most controversial issues that I think brethren have tackled within the last couple of decades. And probably a couple of reasons explain that. One, the very fact that our culture has changed to such an extent that, you know, probably when some of you were born, it may have been difficult for you to even find someone that you knew of that was divorced or divorced and remarried. When I was a little boy, there were some, but it was even then a rare kind of thing. That's not the way it is anymore. You know, those some of you who are teachers, how many students do you have that are the product of homes that have divided? They may have had three or four dads over the years or three or four moms over the years or something like that. Now, that cannot help but cause some difficulties when you have Christians that are encountering that sort of problem in the world. How do they respond to that? How do they deal with that? Now, what we've got to do, whether you're talking about divorce and remarriage or homosexuality or, you know, if tomorrow all of us decided to adopt the old Indian practice of horse stealing and that was just acceptable, we've got to, as Christians, say, we're going to do what the Bible says, regardless of what the culture says. But that's where the difficulty comes in. Let's read the introduction. Notice Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage teachings have always met with opposition from an immoral world. The extent to which the church becomes tolerant of such immorality is often reflected in tolerant attitudes towards divorce and remarriage. As divorce rates soared in the United States in the late 20th century, debates regarding divorce and remarriage became issues of division among brethren. One prominent debate involved the question of whether Christ's laws on the subject are binding upon the alien sinner. Now, before we get into the particulars of that, I thought of something as we were reading the introduction there that I wanted to mention kind of as a reflection of this. It is interesting if you look some at church history on this particular issue, because we live in an age in which we have a tendency to question, well, you know, why can't we divorce and remarry? Why isn't it that that you can't have a different mate, or you can't, if you're not in love with one another anymore, you know, start a new family or a new home or something like that? It's interesting because in the culture that the church was born into, the earliest records that we have about what Christians believed right after the New Testament, some of the earliest second century writings, it's not an issue for them of what the exception is or how you can get out of marriage. Some of their statements will just simply say, Christians don't make second marriages. I find that interesting. Now, certainly the Bible teaches, Matthew 5, Matthew 19, that there is an exception. But I hope that we understand that when Christ laid down these revolutionary principles about marriage and its permanency, what he was trying to emphasize is that when you make a covenant, you know, no one is going to force you to make a covenant. We're not talking about something in which you can't go to heaven unless you have a husband, or you can't go to heaven unless you have a wife. But if you make that covenant with another person, you honor that covenant until death. Now, it's not something in which the Bible teaches that you're married for eternity. It's something in which you have a lifelong covenant that you keep. Now, let's look at this particular flavor of argument about this position. Now, one thing that I would mention as well is that really, the more you look into these issues of divorce and remarriage, you're going to find that this becomes a complicated kind of thing. And there are different kinds of arguments upon arguments upon arguments, but the essentials remain true. The essentials of what Scripture teach are very simple. And it's really man's desire to often kind of skirt around those things that I think accounts for a lot of the problem. Notice the explanation of this position. Those who argue that Christ's laws on divorce only apply to an individual after obedience to the gospel contend that Jesus' teaching on the subject are intended to describe the character and behavior of those in a covenant relationship with God and Christ. As a result, they will argue if an individual has, and they won't use this terminology, but if an individual has unscripturally divorced and remarried prior to conversion, they will argue that repentance does not demand that such remarriage constitutes committing adultery and thus can be sustained. Now, let me summarize that a little bit. And before we move it on any further, if you have any questions about that, let's talk about this now so it's clear. Basically, the idea is that if you've been divorced and remarried, scriptural or not, that the moment that you're baptized, those relationships and all of your past sins are forgiven, certainly at baptism. But the argument is that repentance doesn't demand that you sever any unlawful union. If you're baptized into Christ, the argument is that baptism changes the nature of that union from something that was unlawful prior to baptism to something that's lawful once you've been baptized. Brother Jason had a lesson on homosexuality several weeks ago, and he made a great point in that lesson that I want to kind of remind us of. He was talking about the argument that's sometimes made about homosexuality, of which some will say, well, yes, Paul in Romans chapter 1 and elsewhere condemns homosexuality. But they'll argue, what he's condemning, though, is improper homosexuality, not loving relationships that involve homosexuality. Now, remember, he made a point in arguing against that idea. He said, well, if that's true, why couldn't you apply it to any of those sins that are mentioned in Romans chapter 1? You know, is there a way in which you can be disobedient to parents in a good way, but, you know, you can't be disobedient in a bad way? Is there a way in which, you know, you can be a thief in a good way, a wholesome kind of thievery, but not unwholesome kind of thievery? And, of course, it breaks down there. Now, if we understand that about that principle, I really think as we're trying to sort this out in our mind, the issue of homosexuality becomes a real good parallel to some of this. Because among most Christians today, now this is changing, among some of the liberal mainstream denominations, you've got a lot that now are starting to say, well, there's nothing wrong with homosexuality. So you'll have even bishops in some mainstream denominations that are practicing homosexuals and will have a homosexual marriage, and they'll say that's fine. But among most that are Bible-believing folks, they'll still recognize, you know, that's wrong. That's sinful. You may have two people, a man and a man, that stand up and say, till death do us part, but that's not what God joined together. And so you've got an unlawful covenant that's made. It's not appropriate to continue that covenant. And so before God, what must happen if one repents is that covenant can no longer be sustained. If we understand that, it really simplifies a lot of things. Because what we've got to understand is, well, if we're talking about something in which what God has defined as an adulterous covenant two people have engaged in, and they're baptized into Christ, they have repented of their sin, can they continue in an unlawful covenant? Thoughts or comments or questions on the explanation of this position? Now, I'll tell you, that simplified it a great deal. You can read some of the things that proponents of this have written, and they'll come up with all sorts of complicated kinds of arguments. One of the difficulties with this is, imagine that you're studying with someone trying to convert them to Christ. You know, when we have opportunity to do that, and we're trying to learn what God defines as what's right and wrong, I know how we can determine that. We can look to what the Bible says. And if you're talking to somebody that's a drug dealer, someone that is a thief, and that's the way they make their living, you can take them to passages that show, you know, God doesn't, He defines this as sin. You can't be right with God if you continue to do that. Now, if you make an argument that says, well, it's not until somebody obeys the gospel that then they're obligated to obey what the new covenant says, how do you ever define what sin is? How do you ever teach them what they must repent of? I think that becomes one of the big problems with that issue. Well, we may only have time to look at say, the first couple of points here, but let's notice, what does the Bible say? Jesus' teaching on divorce and remarriage. First of all, we see that man must not separate what God has joined together. Would someone read for us, please, Matthew 19, verses 4 through 6. Matthew 19, 4 through 6. Volunteer for that. Okay, Trevor. I want you to notice that, and I think that becomes a crucial element of this. If you're talking about something that is a God-joined covenant relationship, then what Matthew 19 and verse 6 says is that cannot be severed. A God-joined relationship, it is wrong, separate from the exception that verse 9 will talk about, it is wrong to sever that commitment. Now, in light of this position, what we really need to ask ourselves is not where does that relationship fall before or after baptism. We need to ask, was that a God-joined relationship? If you're talking about something in which I married someone 10 years ago. We just split up because I burned the toast. Then I married four or five times after that. And none of those marriages, all of those, there may have been issues with it, but I still, in God's eyes, was bound to that first person, even though I had made unlawful covenants after that. Were any of those God joined unions after I split up for burning the toast? I can't see how we can say that any of those were God joined unions, if we're talking about that. So if I'm baptized, it doesn't become an issue of, well, has God forgiven my sin or not? Yes, He will forgive any sin that is truly repented of. But repentance demands I can't continue in that which is an unlawful union, an unlawful covenant. Thoughts, comments, or questions down through point A1? All right, let's see if we can hit. We better not start that one. We've got too many passages there. Let's pick up right there next week, point 2, and we'll continue with this. Thank you for your thoughts and comments.